Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we do ask that you would work through it, that you would work in our lives, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to obey your word. Would you help us to understand this text and to understand what it means for us today? Amen. You may have a seat. Well, good morning, church family. We did it. This is the last sermon in our series of Isaiah, and we have seen quite a lot. You know, we started this series in Isaiah chapter 13, and one theme that we have seen over and over again is how the Lord is the Lord over the nations. You know, Israel was reminded again and again to not trust in the surrounding nations, because those surrounding nations were going to fall at the hands of the Lord. And instead, they were to trust in the Lord, for he will never fail, and he will never fail his people. Last week, we heard a message of a sermon about waiting well. And this week's passage is more about what we're going to be waiting for. You know, what is it that we get to look forward to? And so Isaiah is going to begin chapter 27 with two in that day statements. And again, when Isaiah uses these statements, he is not trying to pinpoint an exact day on the calendar, but rather he is making the point that there is a day coming in which such and such will take place. And in this case of verse 1, we see God as a warrior. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. God's sword is described in three ways: hard, great, and strong. And when Isaiah describes the Lord's sword as being hard, what he means by that is that it is fierce. It is severe. The Lord's sword is unsparing. When Isaiah says that the Lord's sword is great, he is saying that it is enough for every task. And when he says that the Lord's sword is strong, he is saying that it is powerful, that it is enough for every foe. And this threefold description of the Lord's sword is important because it matches the threefold description of the Lord's enemy: Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and the dragon that lives in the sea. Now, though it is possible that Isaiah had some particular creatures in mind when he writes about the Leviathan and dragon, you know, some people think it might be a hippo or a crocodile or maybe a dinosaur. You know, this is not how the original audience would have thought about Leviathan and the dragon. They knew that these creatures were symbols used in ancient times of a great and powerful darkness, a great and powerful evil. And the original audience would have also heard the description of these beasts and thought of different aspects of creation. You know, the fleeing serpent would have created an image in their mind of a flying or a gliding beast. The twisting serpent would have created the image of a snake coiling itself up on the ground. And when they heard of the dragon that lives in the sea, they, like us, would have thought of a beast that is living in the sea. And the picture that Isaiah is trying to paint with all of these different images is that all of creation is fallen, you know, land, air, and sea. You know, all of creation has been infected with the curse of sin, but that this curse is no match for our Lord. You know, he is going to wage war on it. He is going to reign victorious over it. He is going to punish it and slay it. Evil is no match for our Lord. In the second in that day statement that Isaiah uses, he is going to portray God as a gardener. And to do this, he is going to use an illustration that he has used before. And in order for us to fully understand and fully grasp the richness and beauty of this vineyard illustration here in chapter 27, we must first we must understand the first time Isaiah uses this vineyard illustration in chapter 5 so that we can compare and contrast the two. And so the first use of the vineyard, you can turn there now, but you don't have to. The first illustration of the vineyard is found in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, and it reads like this. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedges, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Here in chapter 5, Isaiah is going to sing about his beloved's vineyard and how it was made. You know, we see the beloved had this vineyard on top of a very fertile hill. And he had dug out all the stones and anything else that would have impeded the growth of the vines. And then the beloved planted only the choicest vines. And as he waited for them to grow, he built a watchtower and dug out a wine vat. You know, these would have been very permanent structures in any vineyard. And it implies how the beloved was expecting to get years and years of good grapes, of good harvests. And so he was planning to stay there in his vineyard. But when it was time to harvest all the grapes, behold, they were wild. The text literally says that the grapes were stinky. They were no good, not useful for anything. And so in verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah calls to the people of Israel and Judah, and in verse 4 questions them about what more could have been done. You know, Isaiah's beloved had done everything right to, you know, produce a harvest, a crop of good grapes. You know, what more could have Isaiah's beloved done? The implied answer is nothing. Nothing else. Nothing more could have been done to produce a good yield. And so in verse 5, Isaiah is going to tell the men of Israel and Judah what will happen to the vineyard. Because everything was done to produce good grapes, yet only stinky grapes came. There is no use for the vineyard. And so the hedges and the wall will be taken down, the vineyard will be trampled on, and it will become a wasteland. No more rain will ever rain upon it, and only thorns and briars will ever grow up there now. And then in verse 7 of Isaiah 5, in a real Nathan confronting David type way, Isaiah reveals the true meaning behind his beloved's vineyard. Isaiah's beloved is the Lord, and the vineyard is the house of Israel and the people of Judah. The Lord expected justice from his people, but he saw only bloodshed. He expected righteousness from his people, but only saw an outcry. This is the first time we see this vineyard illustration used in Isaiah. And we have to have this illustration in the back of our minds as we now go back to the vineyard illustration in chapter 27. In chapter 27, this vineyard illustration is also going to begin by Isaiah singing about it. Now, to spare all your ears, I will only talk about it. You're welcome. And again, we see the Lord as its keeper. Not only is he continually watering and caring for his vineyard, but he is also protecting it from danger night and day so that no one can punish it. And he has no wrath in this vineyard. He will not destroy this vineyard as he did the other one in chapter 5, when this one produces no good fruit. And in fact, the Lord loves his vineyard so much, and he has such zeal for it, that he wishes that there would be thorns or briars to battle. The Lord wants the chance to prove his love and his affection for his vineyard by battling all these thorns and briars that come. You know, what a contrast from the vineyard in chapter 5, where the Lord tore down all the walls and hedges and only allowed for thorns and briars to grow. Now, these thorns and briars that Isaiah is talking about is not merely literal thorns and briars, but rather he is talking about the enemies of the vineyard. He is talking about the people who, like thorns and briars, want to sneak their way into the vineyard in order to destroy it and to take it over. Now, let's say hypothetically that these enemies do make it into the vineyard. And I say hypothetically because, you know, the Lord wishes that there were thorns and briars to battle, which implies that there isn't any. But let's say that if they did manage to get their way in, they would be met by the vineyard's keeper, the Lord. And in verse 4 of chapter 27, he shares what he would do to them. He would march up against them. The Lord wouldn't wait for these enemies to gain a foothold in his vineyard. No, he would bring the fight to them, and he would gather them up, and he would burn them up together. You know, this is a warning to all enemies that they would only be met with the blazing fire that is God's holiness. These enemies, as we also saw in verse 1, don't stand a chance if they were to fight against our Lord. However, this warning of danger also comes with an invitation. In verse 5, we see an open invitation to anyone who wants to lay hold of the protection of the Lord. Now, I find this so fascinating because what is it that the people would need protection from? You know, it's the wrath of the Lord. Yes, the Lord has no wrath for anyone who is a part of his vineyard, and we see that in the beginning of verse 4. But for the people who are outside of his vineyard, you know, they can either be met with the Lord's fire and be burned up, or they can accept the invitation for peace. They can lay hold of the Lord's protection. Now, these two lines repeated at the end of verse 5, you know, they don't really make sense to us. We read it the first time and think, okay, yeah, got it. The Lord wants the enemies of the vineyard to make peace with him. But in the original language, Isaiah is putting a different emphasis on each line. In the first line, the emphasis is, let them make peace with me. And in the second line, the emphasis is, let them make peace with me. What Isaiah is trying to communicate here is that God, the creator of all things, the supreme ruler and king, is offering real, everlasting peace with him. Now, can you even think of a truth more beautiful than that? That if you accept this open invitation, that instead of facing God's wrath, you could be a part of his vineyard where you are safe, where you are provided for, where you are cared for, and where you are loved by the creator and ruler of all things. Just, that is so incredible. But it gets better. Verses 2 through 5 have been building towards the climax of this vineyard. And in verse 6, in days to come, this is not going to take place on just one day, but rather it will take place over many days. In days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom, and put forth shoots, and fill the whole world with fruit. This is incredible. You know, just think about the whole scope of the Bible with me for a moment. In the very beginning, God planted a garden, and then put two people, Adam and Eve, to work it and to keep it, and to spread that fruit of the garden over the face of the whole earth. But before they were able to accomplish that task, sin entered that perfect world, and with it a curse over the man, over the woman, over the serpent, and over the creation. No longer would the spread of that garden be easy labor, for creation was going to start to fight back and rebel. You know, no longer would the man be able to work the ground without getting a sore back and little pricklies in his fingers. thorns and thistles and other weeds would now also be able to grow. And the same task was given to Israel, though they would have accomplished it in a different way, not by planting a literal garden, but they were to spread God's word throughout all the land. Israel was to be a holy nation, a light and a blessing unto all the other nations. But time and time again, they too failed to accomplish this calling. But then here in chapter 27 of Isaiah, God is saying that the days are coming when there will be a new garden, a new vineyard, one that he will care for, one that he will water, one that he will protect, and most of all, one that will accomplish the task, one that will actually bear fruit and fill the whole world with it. Notice in verse 6 how every part of the vine is mentioned and that all these parts are working together towards this end. You know, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. The day is coming when Isaiah, when Israel will finally be who they were meant to be and do what they were meant to do, to live in a way that would draw the other nations towards God. Now, this is a truly great and wonderful plan, but we have seen this plan before, and it didn't work. Again, back in Isaiah 5, we saw another vineyard being planted and how it was set up for success, and again, it failed. The vineyard was unable to produce good grapes. And so the question is, with this new vineyard, you know, what is there to prevent this new vineyard from also producing stinky grapes? The answer Isaiah gives is in verses 7 to 9. Verse 7 is very poetic and concise to the point of being very confusing and hard to read and understand. You know, has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? What Isaiah is getting at here with verse 7 is that he is asking two leading questions that are designed to generate the same response. You know, he is asking, has God struck Israel as he struck the enemies of Israel? Or has Israel been slain to the same extent that their enemies were slain? The answer to both of these questions is no. God has never destroyed Israel as he has destroyed Israel's enemies or the other surrounding nations. You know, God has always acted with restraint towards his people. Now, this divine restraint does not mean in any way that Israel is undeserving of discipline or judgment by God. You'll look at verse 8. Measure by measure, by exile, you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. This phrase of measure by measure implies that whenever God has disciplined or judged Israel, it was always done with a purpose in mind. It was never more than what was needed to achieve that purpose. Verse 8 continues on to say that the Lord disciplined his people through exile, not complete destruction. He would remove his people from the promised land with his fierce breath. You know, all the different times that Israel was exiled is not meant to be easier than complete destruction. The discipline of exile is still tough. It is still hard. God's breath is fierce. But it also doesn't last forever. For it comes in the day of the east wind. Just like how the east wind would rip through the land and bring, you know, all sorts of sand and whatnot, it also ends. It doesn't last forever, and so too do the people's exile. You know, every time God sends Israel into exile, there is always a promise of God to bring them back to the land. And so the answer that Isaiah gives on how we can be sure this vineyard will produce good grapes is because the Lord is not going to destroy the vineyard as he did in chapter 5. You know, he loves his people too much to do that. And so instead, he is going to prune and purify this new vineyard through exile. And therefore, by this, pruning and purifying process, as verse 9 says, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, or the sins of Jacob will be paid for. Now, it's interesting that Isaiah would use the name Jacob here. You know, in one sense, he could be referring to Israel as a whole, because Jacob is the father of Israel. But more likely, he is referring to how this payment of sins is individual. It is personal. You know, people will not have their sins paid for simply because they are part of Israel. But this is the end result that God is desiring through his discipline and judgment. You know, he wants the guilt of Jacob, the sins of Jacob, to be paid for. And he accomplishes this payment by giving them the same grace that he gives when he sends the people out into exile, and not by destroying them. This is the only way that stinky, wild, unusable grapes can be made good, by God's atonement. And this atonement, or payment of sins, only comes about in one way. And this will be the full fruit, or the sign, of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones, crushed to pieces. No asherim or incense altars will remain standing. These altars are to the pagan gods, Asherah and Baal. And when someone destroys them to dust because their sins are paid for, it is an outward action of an inward reality. You know, they are showing the work that has gone on in their heart by saying, I am done serving these pagan false gods. I am only going to trust in the Lord and worship the Lord and serve the Lord. And in this act of soul loyalty to the Lord, the full fruit of the removal of sin is seen, and they truly become the good fruit that the vine produces. Now, Isaiah has spent quite a bit of time on this vineyard and how it is going to be different than the first one that we saw in chapter 5. But now he is going to spend the next couple verses 10 and 11, to contrast what that new vineyard is going to look like and compare it to what the world city is going to look like. Now, again, while it is possible that Isaiah has a certain city in mind when he writes, the text does not make it clear which exactly city it is. But what is clear is that he is using this city as a symbol of the world in contrast to the Lord's vineyard. And more specifically, as we will see, a city built by the people who have rejected God. So while the Lord's vineyard is fruitful and lush, you know, this once fortified city is solitary. You know, all the people who were once there are gone, and with them, the city's strength. The city now better resembles a wilderness than a fortified city. You know, trees and other plants have started to grow up through the cracks in the streets. Calves wander about the city, grazing wherever they wish. And the only thing worth of value in this city are the boughs, which are tree branches, you know, when they are dried up, because then they are broken and the women, the foragers, can come and gather them and they're able to make a fire with them. That's the only thing worth of value in this city, is dried tree branches. You know, what a stark contrast to the Lord's fruitful vineyard. Now, we can be fairly certain that this city was made up of people who rejected God's invitation because of the middle line of verse 11. For this is a people without discernment. You know, these people have chosen to trust in their own judgment, their own discernment. They have decided to not accept the Lord's invitation for peace with him. And because of that, they will pay the price. The end of verse 11 reveals the consequences of their choice. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. So not only will this people not receive any peace from and with the Lord, but they will also not find compassion and favor from him either. This relationship between God and his people should be like that of a parent towards a child. very lovingly, the parent providing for the child and the child loving the parent. You know, God has made all these people, verse 11 says, you know, he formed them. This idea of forming, you know, gives the idea of a potter molding and shaping a clay jar. But this divine and loving relationship has been discarded because of the people's lack of discernment. The clay jar, the people have decided to rebel and go against the Creator. And so they will only experience God's wrath when Judgment Day comes. He will not show them peace. He will not show them compassion, and he will not show them favor. Now, Isaiah returns to the people of the vineyard in the last couple verses, and it is time for the harvest. Verse 12 opens with another "in that day" statement. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. This is beautiful. You know, unlike the vineyard of Isaiah chapter 5, where the grapes are stinky and wild, the grapes of the vineyard in chapter 27 are worth harvesting. But it's not the grapes that the Lord is harvesting. It's the true members of Israel. You know, these boundaries that Isaiah gives in verse 12 are the boundaries of the promised land. And the people that the Lord is gathering are the people who have decided to turn to dust all the stones of the pagan altars. They are the people who have chosen to accept the Lord's invitation for peace. These are the people that the Lord will gather up. And notice the care and attention that the Lord gives to each one of his people. God doesn't just snap his fingers and right away everybody is gathered up with him. No, he goes and he gleans them one by one. And then in verse 13, we see yet another "in that day" statement. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. This is just so beautiful. The Lord moves from gathering all the true members of Israel to now gathering all those who have accepted his invitation for peace. You know, this trumpet being blown is a reference to the trumpet being blown in Leviticus 25, verse 9. That trumpet in Leviticus is blown on the Day of Atonement, marking the beginning of the Jubilee year and signaling the freeing of the slaves and the clearing of debts. This is also a time in the Jubilee year when people would return to the clan where they are from. And this is why it is believed that Isaiah is referring to this Jubilee trumpet in Leviticus 25, because here in Isaiah 27, after it has been blown, then all those who are living outside of the promised land are called back. They are called to come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. You know, again, These would be all the people who are not national Israelites, but they would have been the people that decided to choose the Lord's invitation for peace. And there on the holy mountain that is in Jerusalem, all God's people will be gathered as one people, one nation, and they will all worship the Lord together. Now, these are great and wonderful promises. But where do we, as living in the new covenant, fit in with them? Thankfully, Jesus answers this question for us in John 15. You know, everything that Isaiah has been talking about is fully realized in Jesus. So this is Jesus talking in John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And so even though in chapter 27, you know, God was not going to destroy his vineyard, as he did with the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5, the chapter 27 vineyard was still unable to produce good fruit. You know, Israel kept failing. They were unable to complete and fulfill the task that they were given by the Lord, to live in a way that would draw all the nations to God. But then, in steps Jesus, the true vine. You know, he takes Israel's task upon himself, and he completes it for them. You know, he is the true vine, the vine that actually works, the vine that actually produces good fruit. And the Father prunes the branches on this vine, like he has done in chapter 27. Any branch that is not bearing fruit, he removes. But any branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it can produce even more fruit. And then in verse 4 of John 15, we learn who the branches are that the Father is pruning and removing. Verse 4 says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." We are the branches, Jesus says. And what do branches do, or should do? They should bear fruit. When Isaiah says in verse 6 how Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. You know, we get to be a part of that work today, of spreading God's kingdom and helping him build his church. But we cannot do this work apart from the vine, apart from Jesus. We need to be connected to the vine so that we can bear much fruit. And like the warning in chapter 27 to those who are without discernment, there is another warning in verse 6 of John 15 for those who decide not to abide in the true vine. Verse 6 says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." We saw in Isaiah 27 how the Lord will protect those in his vineyard by gathering up the enemies together and burning them together. Here Jesus is saying that if you are not with him, if you are not abiding in him, then you are against him, and you will be gathered up and burned. And like the physical sign in chapter 27 of an inward cleansing of, you know, the people destroying the altars, so there is also a sign in John 15. In verse 8, Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So the sign or the proof that we are abiding in the true vine is that we would be bearing much fruit. And in doing so, we would also be bringing glory to the vine dresser, our Heavenly Father. And now we may ask, you know, how do we do this? How can we abide in Jesus, the true vine? Well, verses 7, 9, and 10 hold the key. Verse 7 says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." So we abide in Jesus when his words are abiding in us. This means that we are not only reading his word consistently, but that we are meditating on his words, that we are memorizing his words, that we're spending time with his words and sharing it with others. Verse 9 says, "As a father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." So we can also abide in Jesus, the true vine, by resting and trusting in his love for us. And we can abide in Jesus' love, and how we do that is what verse 10 instructs. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So we abide in Jesus, the true vine, when we have his words abiding in us, when we are trusting and resting in his love for us, and when we are diligent to keep his commandments that are also found in his word. When we abide in Jesus, we will bear the fruit of disciple-making, of helping God, being used by God to spread his kingdom and his church here on earth. And finally, brothers and sisters, Jesus says in verse 11 that these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And so as we turn to the table this morning, may our joy be full in Jesus, who has lived the life that we should have lived and has died the death that we should have died. May we abide in him this week and in weeks to come so that we can bear much fruit, so that we can make many disciples and bring glory to our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word in Isaiah 27 and the good news that it is for us today. Thank you that you promise to plant a new vineyard, one that will bear fruit, one that will fill the world. Would you help us to be a part of that work? Would you use us to be a part of that work? Would you help us to desire, to want to be a part of that work? Would you help us to abide in you as your word instructs? Would you help us to continue to read your word, to memorize it, to meditate on it, to rest and trust in your love for us, that you do love us? Would you give us the strength and the courage to keep your commandments and the wisdom to keep your commandments? Would you be with us as we leave here today and go about our weeks this week? Amen.